evening. Do take a seat. And let me add my very warm welcome to Hamish's. If you want to turn with me in one of these black Bibles to page 901, you'll find John chapter 14. And that's the passage we're going to be thinking about this evening. So page 901 in the black Bibles. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Well, do you please keep that passage open? I'll be referring back to it as we go along. And on the back of your service sheet, there is an outline of where we're going, which you might find helpful to have in front of you. Well, among the many things that Christians believe, I guess our topic this evening is one that provokes some of the most hostile and indignant responses. To make the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way that anyone can have eternal life with God, and that all other philosophies and religions in the world are therefore fundamentally wrong, well, it's not something that's going to win the church any popularity contests anytime soon, is it? In fact, I reckon there are two dominant objections to the claim that Jesus is the only way. I expect there might be some of us here tonight who can relate to these reactions. The first, as the title of our talk suggests, is that is supremely arrogant. A few weeks ago, I came across a poster on an About Atheism website of a smug-looking man in robes with the caption underneath that read, "Christians, we aren't perfect, we're just better than you." Here's an excerpt from the article beneath it. "Have you ever seen Christian bumper stickers that say something like, 'Not perfect, just saved'? I suppose that the owner imagines that this is an expression of humility for admitting that one isn't perfect. But the attempted humility fails because of the smug expression of superiority. Even if I'm not perfect, I'm still going to spend eternity in paradise while the rest of you losers will suffer an eternity of torment, so there." Yet it's the atheists who are accused of being arrogant. Goes on to say, "Even the most arrogant possessor of a mundane truth about the natural world pales in comparison to a self-righteous religious believer convinced that they not only know the will of God, but that everyone else would as well, if only they were equally good and righteous." So that's the first objection. It is supremely arrogant. A supremely arrogant claim from people who think they're morally superior and that they have a monopoly on the truth. The second is that it is immensely intolerant. And that is a particular problem in a culture like ours that values tolerance so highly. So Tony Blair in 2006, towards the end of his time as Prime Minister, famously said, "Tolerance is what makes Britain, Britain." And it was actually that same year that Gordon Brown described the Union Jack as a British symbol of unity, tolerance, and inclusion. We love tolerance, and we prize it as one of the highest virtues of our society. We're told that we must be tolerant of everyone without question. And so the exclusive claim that Jesus is the only way, it seems to fly in the face of the unbridled inclusivism we're encouraged to regard as fundamentally good. And more than simply regarding the Christian as narrow-minded and bigoted, the objection is that the God that Christians present is a God who is petty and unfair. When I was a schoolboy, there were two occasions on which I was put in detention and had to stay late at school as a punishment. For the record, I thought they were both grossly unfair. I don't know whether some of you can relate to that. One of those times particularly stands out in my mind. My maths teacher had set us some homework, which he'd written on the board, except what he explained verbally as being the homework at the end of class wasn't quite as much as he'd written on the board. And so I, along with actually almost half of the rest of the class, who had copied down what he said and not what he'd written, ended up not doing the full amount. But instead of admitting his mistake, that teacher decided to punish all of us, almost half of the class, despite the fact that we really intended to do the right thing. And I wonder whether for some of us that is a bit like the way we think of the God of the Bible, if it is true that he only accepts followers of Jesus. We think, well, he may have written down what he desires somewhere for the few people who happen to see that, but he's really not made himself very clear. And so surely it is outrageously petty and unfair to punish a large number of people who are genuinely trying to live upright and decent lives, but just don't happen to be doing that in exactly the way that happens to be acceptable to him. So there are two weighty and often emotive objections to the claim this evening: supreme arrogance and immense intolerance. And in order for us to overcome those objections, I think there are two things that we're going to need to establish about this claim that Jesus is the only way. Firstly, we need to establish that it is actually the claim of the Bible and of Jesus himself, and not just the claim of a few Christians centuries later. That's particularly important because there are plenty of people who would call themselves Christians who deny the claim and actually join in with those who say it's arrogant and intolerant. Again, my school chaplain, for example, was like that. He regularly preached that all faiths were essentially the same and that it really didn't matter what you believed. So we need to establish that this isn't just a niche view or an extreme interpretation of Jesus' teaching. And as we think about that, I think it'll be a big help to us to see not only that Jesus is making this exclusive claim, but also the reasons why he does. The second thing we're going to need to establish then is whether Jesus himself is supremely arrogant and egocentric, or whether he actually has unique authority to make such a claim. And we've picked John 14 as our passage this evening because it is precisely those two things that Jesus wants us to be really clear on in these verses. So here's the first thing we need to see from the passage. Jesus certainly claims that he is the only way to God. Jesus certainly claims that he is the only way to God. The claim itself is there in verse 6. It's the key verse for us this evening. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Let's be clear, Jesus is saying that there is no other way to have eternal life with God than through him. He's saying that there is no other version of the truth about God than his. He's saying that everlasting, truly satisfying life is only found in him. It's amongst the boldest and most offensive statements that Jesus makes anywhere in the Gospels. But before we go any further, it will help us enormously to consider just for a second who is making the claim. And to realize that this isn't a statement that is proclaimed baselessly by some pompous church leader hundreds of years after the life of Jesus, nor the claim of a profoundly self-centered egomaniac, but a claim from the lips of the most loving, selfless, servant-hearted man that ever walked the earth. And as we explore now each of the three parts of this claim together, I want to encourage us, therefore, to at least give Jesus a fair hearing and see whether there might be good reasons for him to say each of them. Firstly, then, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening, Jesus is the way. You may well have heard it said before that really all of the different religions and philosophies in the world are just different paths up the same mountain. That is, they all end up at the same point. They're just slightly different ways of getting there. It's a popular illustration, particularly because it represents a view that, well, A, appeals to our inclusivism and our desire not to offend anyone, and B, gives me the freedom to live my life whatever way I want. But Jesus says there are not many ways up the mountain. There is just one, and it's me. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he urges people to enter by the narrow gate, by which he means himself. For he says, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus says, there are not many ways up the mountain, there is just one, and it's me. And actually, for Jesus to say that he is the way is no easy thing for him. Nor is it a self-centered thing for him to say. Because Jesus knows that in order for him to be the way, he is going to have to die. That's essentially what he's just told the disciples in the preceding verses. He's been telling them that he's about to leave them and go back to his Father in heaven. And you can imagine that the disciples would have been more than a little disturbed by that. So look with me again at what he says to comfort them in verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. I wonder what images come to mind when you hear Jesus say that to the disciples. I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you. Because it does sound a bit like this, doesn't it? That Jesus is going back to heaven to give it a paint job and to set up the IKEA furniture and maybe even to leave some chocolates on their pillow ready for their arrival. But let's just think about that for a second. Is it likely that Jesus is effectively saying here, look, I'm sorry about this, but I've just got off the phone with God the Father, and it seems there's been some kind of mistake in heaven, and what was supposed to be your bedrooms has actually been made into a gym, and God the Father's too busy with other things to sort it out, so I'm going to have to go back to heaven and just make sure everything is ready for you when you arrive. I submit that is not particularly likely, is it? So here's the question. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am going to prepare a place for you? How does he prepare a place in heaven for his disciples? Well, it's not actually through something he does when he gets to heaven. Rather, it is through the process of going to heaven. Jesus is going to die and be raised from the dead. And that is what is going to prepare a place for the disciples. Jesus' death is what will make it possible for the disciples to join him one day in heaven. Here's the key point we need to understand. To prepare a place in heaven for people, it is necessary for Jesus to die. See, on our own, we cannot possibly make it to heaven. Let me say that again, because it's so vital for us to grasp. On our own, we cannot possibly make it to heaven. The Bible says that we've messed up at life, every one of us. It says, however much we may want to justify ourselves, the truth is this, that though God is the wonderful, loving, generous creator and ruler of the world, none of us have treated him like that. None of us have given God the thanks and honor he deserves. Rather, we've ignored him and rebelled against him and sought to live our lives our own way, independently of him. And the Bible's word for that is sin. You can see sin in the way that we so often treat others so poorly. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we can see it in the way that we've treated God himself. It's a scandalous way to treat the God who made us. But that is what every one of us does. And we can't plead ignorance. See, God is not like my school math teacher. It's not that he hasn't made himself clear. No, the Bible says that God's existence is plain to us from the creation of the world around us. As we look at creation, we can see that he is God and what he's like. And yet we don't treat him as God. Rather, we live as if we're the God of our own lives. Because God is a just God, the right response to sin should be to punish it. We thought at the start about how much our society values tolerance. But you must admit there is a certain irony in Tony Blair saying, tolerance is what makes Britain Britain, so conform to it or don't come here, which were his very next words. I.e., we won't tolerate you otherwise. So we don't really believe that tolerance is always a good thing in every circumstance. If we did, there'd be no prisons. There are plenty of awful things in the world that we rightly don't tolerate. In the context, Tony Blair was directing his remarks particularly towards terrorists. We probably all agree that it's right that we don't tolerate terrorism. We could probably add rape and murder and theft and plenty of more things to that list of things we think it's right not to tolerate and that should be punished. And the great news is that God doesn't tolerate those things either. He deeply cares about wrong in his world. And one day he will justly punish every wrong thing that's been done on earth. But here's the thing, that means that you and I must sit before the judgment seat of God too. Because there is not a man or woman on earth who hasn't committed the most serious offense imaginable, rebellion against the God who made us. God rightly doesn't tolerate sin against him. He won't just accept us into heaven as we are. There is no way that any of us can possibly make it into heaven on our own. But the wonderful news of the gospel, and it really is wonderful news, is that Jesus has made a way for us to be accepted by God. And that way is through his death. As Jesus died on the cross, he bore the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin in our place so that we don't have to. See, God in his justice must punish sin. It would be an awful travesty of justice if God left sin unpunished. But the remarkable truth is that Jesus willingly went to the cross for us and extends us this offer that for anyone who believes in him, he will pay the penalty for our sin instead of us. He makes the promise that for all those who trust in his death, their sin is forgiven, and they will have a place in heaven. One of those promises is the verse printed out on their handout. It's from John chapter 5. Jesus says it again and again through John's gospel so that we're in no doubt about how we can be saved. You can look at some of the other references on the handout for yourselves afterwards if you like. But here's what he says in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." There is only one way to be saved, says Jesus, and that is to believe in me and put your trust in my death. And that's the big claim that Jesus is making. We'll come on to think about Jesus' authority to make it in a moment. But can you see then that when Christians say that Jesus is only the only way, it's not because they arrogantly think they're superior to everyone else. On the contrary, it's because we know that we're fundamentally just the same as everyone else. We have exactly the same problem. A problem that can only be dealt with through the death of Jesus. And do you see then that actually, far from being petty of God, this offer of Jesus is wonderfully undeserved generosity. The death of Jesus proves that God is indeed intolerant. He is utterly intolerant of evil. But at the same time, it shows his unparalleled generosity. As at the costliest possible price to himself, he extends this offer of free, undeserved forgiveness that is open to anyone. Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. For anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, there is a place in heaven waiting." Very quickly then, we're going to consider the other two parts of Jesus' claim, that he is the truth and the life. And again, when it comes to the truth, you may have heard the story, the traditional story of the blind men and the elephant. It goes something like this. Six blind men encounter an elephant. The first touches its trunk and thinks he's touching a palm tree. Another touches its side and he thinks he's touching a wall. Another feels its tail and thinks it's a piece of rope. Each of them comes into contact with different parts of the elephant and is convinced that their own explanation is correct and that the others are wrong. And what none of them realizes is that they're all experiencing just one part of the same elephant and that none of their explanations are complete. The story is supposed to be an analogy of the different truth claims in the world, all experiencing different parts of the truth about God, but failing to realize that each is just one part of the complete truth. But Jesus says that is not the case. He says that he is the truth. That is, he's not one truth among many about how we relate to God. He's not one part of the truth, nor is he subjectively truth for some people and not necessarily others, but he is the definitive objective truth about what God is like, about how we can be saved, and about how we can know God. Finally, very briefly, Jesus is the life. And that is to say that he's not one option for how we can attain eternal life, but the only one through whom we can live with God forever. Many people spend their lives longing for a way to cheat death. Many more are terrified to even think of death because they're uncertain of what follows. Jesus says, "Believe in me and you won't need to fear death anymore." Still more people go through life utterly confused as to its meaning, longing to know why they're here. Well, Jesus says, "In me, you will find the meaning of life that you long for. In me is found full, satisfying, everlasting life, the life that you were made for." Well, there are the claims of Jesus, and they are no small claims to make. And what we need to do now is see whether Jesus himself is enormously big-headed, or whether he actually has authority to make such claims. So the second point from our passage this evening is this, that Jesus' works show his authority. Jesus' works show his authority. It's true, actually, that for a mere man to make these claims would be supremely arrogant. We instinctively hate it, don't we, when we see people make big claims about themselves. So when Jose Mourinho became manager of Chelsea Football Club in 2004, he infamously said in one of his first press conferences, "I'm European champion, and I think I'm a special one," which unsurprisingly was latched onto by the media and seen as such an outrageous thing to say that to this day, they still refer to him as the self-proclaimed special one. We don't like people claiming big things about themselves because we think, well, we look at people like Mourinho and we think, well, they may have achieved relative success, but fundamentally they are still human beings just like me. They're not somehow essentially superior. But the thing is, when we consider the claims of Jesus, we're not considering the claims of a man who is just like us fundamentally. Jesus is very different. He really does have the credentials to say that he is the special one. That's the point of verses 7 to 11 in our passage. In verse 7, Jesus talks to the disciples about them knowing the Father through him. And Philip's reply then in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Well, it could be taken one of two ways. Either he's asking Jesus for a proof then and there of what he's saying, or he's getting impatient with the apparent difficulty of knowing the Father. But either way, it shows he simply hasn't understood who Jesus is and what he's saying. So Jesus tells Philip plainly again of who it is he's talking to. Look with me from verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus says, "Look at me and you see the Father." He says, "I have the authority to say the things that I do, to reveal the truth about God and how you can know him, because I am God." And that means Jesus is in a unique position to declare what is true. See, think back for a second to the elephant analogy that we thought about a moment ago. And you might have noticed that there's a fairly major problem with the analogy, which is this. It assumes that the person telling the story isn't him or herself blind, but is the only one who can see the complete truth. But if everyone is blind, as the storyteller would have us believe, then surely the storyteller is too. And so how do they know that there is just one thing, one elephant, that we're all touching different parts of? Well, in reality, there is actually one person, and only one, who isn't blind, and that's Jesus. Jesus has the unique authority to say what is really the truth, because he is God himself. And he says that for all those who come to him and believe his words, he opens their eyes to see the truth so that they can know the Father. You may say, though, but isn't that just Jesus justifying his arrogance by way of an even more arrogant but baseless claim about himself? To which Jesus replies in verses 10 to 11, "My claim is not baseless. Look at the evidence. If you don't believe me, look at the works that I do." And see, Jesus didn't just go around claiming extraordinary things. He went around doing extraordinary things too. The kind of things that only God could do. John, the author of this gospel, was one of Jesus' closest followers and a first-hand eyewitness of the things that Jesus said and did. He saw Jesus turn water into wine, make a man who'd been lame for 38 years walk again, multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into enough food to satisfy more than 5,000 people, walk on water in the middle of a sea, give sight to a man who'd been blind from birth, and raise to life a man who had been dead 4 days before rising from the dead himself. Seeing those things, John was utterly persuaded of Jesus' identity as the God who made the world. And he tells us that he's recorded those things that he saw here in his gospel for us, that we might come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is too, and have eternal life through him. And my plea to you this evening as we draw to a close is, if you've not seriously read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and teaching as an adult, that you take away one of the little John's Gospels we have at the back and out through that doorway, and read it for yourself. We're giving them away for free. We'd love for you to take one. And maybe even ask the person who invited you here this evening to read through it with you and help you understand it. I'm sure they'd love nothing more than to do that. Because, and I hope if nothing else we've seen this evening, it really matters who Jesus is. It really matters who Jesus is. Because if he's not who he says he is, then if he doesn't have the authority of God himself, well, then he is arrogant, and worse than that, a deceptive maniac. But if he really is God himself come to earth, then surely we must listen to his words and believe that he is the only way to God. Here's what I found when I read through the Gospels growing up, and what I'm more convinced of than ever today. There are 3 things that convince me of who Jesus is: his words, his works, and his witnesses. I find that when I read Jesus' words, they are not the words of a madman, but the wisest words ever spoken. I find that his miraculous works couldn't have been cheap magic tricks, but only the power of God. And I find that the multitude of prophecies in Scripture made hundreds of years before his birth, which were fulfilled in his life and death, I find them a compelling witness to his divine identity. But I'd urge you not to just take my word for it, but to take one of those little John's Gospels and read them for yourself and see what you make of Jesus. That's plenty enough from me. In a second, Hamish is going to come up and explain what we're going to do with questions. But before then, we're going to sing again.
Grand. Well, we will get going. There are only a couple of questions, which I find slightly hard to believe. I imagine that there must be questions washing around out there which haven't yet made it down here. So as we go through, if you'd like to come back on any of these, please do so. But to begin with, as we clash heads, question for Ed first. In order to know that all the paths lead to the top of the mountain, where would you need to be standing? And what does that tell us about the arrogance or otherwise of the relativist?
Yeah, thanks very much. So, I think that's similar to what I was saying about the elephant illustration, actually. Where would the relativists need to be standing? They'd have to be standing at some distance looking down on it, not on the mountain itself, wouldn't they? And it's the same kind of idea, I think, with the elephant illustration, isn't it? If you're saying, I can see the truth, and that is that there is kind of no absolute truth, or that everyone just has a different part of the truth. That assumes that you're not blindfolded yourself. But if you're saying that everyone is blindfolded, then you must be too, and so you don't really have a basis for making that big claim. Yeah.
Would anyone, if that was your question, would anyone like to come back on that at all? Does that answer the question? We'll take it as so then. Okay, second question. Can you comment on how Jesus making such claims to practicing Jews, for instance in John 8:24, so Jesus is speaking to people who are religiously observant Jews, does that give us added perspective in the context of thinking about people who are good religious persons today? So I guess people who are practicing their religion, whatever that may be today.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, it does very much so. In fact, in John's Gospel, Jesus is often in discussion with the Jews and the religious leaders in particular, who are getting it wrong more than most when it comes to Jesus. In fact, there's an incident in John chapter 3, which is particularly relevant for this, where a man who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, called Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night and says to Jesus, he recognizes him as a teacher, and basically Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. He says that to in the eyes of the culture, the most kind of morally upright religious person you could imagine, Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't really understand what he's talking about, but Jesus is saying, you need God to work a miracle in your life. You cannot get to heaven on your own. You need God as if it were to make you into a whole new person, which is what he does when we trust in his death. He wipes away our sin. He gives us his spirit so that we can live for him. Even to Nicodemus, the most religious, morally upright man, Jesus says, you can't make it on your own. You must be born again too. And so that has huge implications for the rest of us. We're supposed to think at this point in John's Gospel, if Nicodemus can't do it on his own, what hope do any of us have?
Great. Yeah, thank you. I'd want to add to that as well, that perhaps in our day and age, the idea of moral uprightness, whether it's actually motivated by religious observance of some sort or not, has become perhaps another way people perceive as getting to God. So you sometimes hear, maybe you've heard yourself, the idea of, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're good to people, you don't hurt others, and you're kind, then that must be enough for God. And actually, Jesus here is cutting against even that idea too, as well as other religious claims. Any questions more from the floor, either on anything that's been said just now or wider from the talk itself? It is an intimidating atmosphere to do so, if you had one. No? Okay. Grand. Well, thanks, Ed. Ed, take a seat.
We'll be around afterwards in the back hall. If you do want to come and chat to one of us personally, we'd be very happy to chat through any questions.
Yeah, we won't stand shoulder to shoulder, so don't worry. Come and chat.